Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So you should all be very grateful today, because this past week I spent my mornings up here in front of the big train VBS set, dancing and singing with all of the kids as we all learned together about the power of Jesus. And someone joked that I should just do what I did last week, since I was so busy with VBS all week, and just reuse the VBS material today instead of write a sermon and make all of you stand up and sing and dance and do all of the actions to the VBS songs. But never fear, I managed to find time to write a sermon. And the story we missed last week was of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. So let's imagine for a moment ourselves to be David right now, reflecting on everything he has been through and how far he has come. He's gone from being a lowly shepherd boy to becoming the king, not just of Judah, but now of a united Israel, quashing every other threat to the throne. He's conquered Jerusalem and made it his capital city. He's defeated the Philistines in two decisive battles. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, making the city not only the political capital, but also now the religious capital. And once in Jerusalem, he made friends with rich neighbors who sent him all sorts of swanky materials so he can build himself a palace fit for a king. David is sitting pretty. He's feeling good. The world is his oyster. And so as he's sitting in his palace one day, looking around, thinking back on everything, and probably feeling genuinely grateful for how things have turned out, he has a thought. Here he is in this immaculate, well-built, beautiful palace, While the ark of the Lord, the place where God's presence abides, sits in a flimsy fabric tent. Now, I tend to think that tents are just fine, but apparently some people think they're less than suitable for habitation. The idea of eating outdoors, of sleeping on the ground with just a thin piece of fabric protecting you from nature, and of having to go to the bathroom wherever, isn't all that appealing to some people, it turns out. They would prefer a real bed, solid walls, and running water, thank you very much. A tent just doesn't quite cut it for us all. And David clearly doesn't think that a tent will cut it for God. How can he justify living in a palace when the king of the universe sits under a piece of tarpaulin? So he gets an idea in his head and he runs it by Nathan the prophet. I want to build a house for God, a dwelling place fit for him. And Nathan thinks this is a great idea. Of course he does. If Nathan is like most prophets and pastors and church leaders, he has spent most of his career counseling and discipling people who are all very needy, who want something of God, who are asking something of God, because this is what we humans do most of the time. We ask, we seek, we long for, we desire. Our prayers are full of requests for God to step in and help, to make something happen, to provide for us. But here now in front of Nathan is someone who wants to give back. Someone who wants to do something for God. This is great. This is what we all want. So Nathan gives David his blessing. Go, do whatever it is you want to do. But then God puts the kibosh on the whole thing. Appears to Nathan in a dream or a vision and says, "Hold up, I've got words for David." And these are maybe some of the snarkiest words that God is recorded as saying in Scripture. Because he's pretty incredulous at the whole idea. "Hold on," he says. "You're going to build me a house? Have I ever asked you for a house? I haven't lived in a house the entire time I have been leading the people of Israel, so why should I need one now? Did I ever ask any of the judges, any of the prophets, any of the other leaders of Israel to build me a house? So why do you presume that I want a house now and that you are the one to build it?" Which feels a little like, okay, easy. David was just trying to do a nice thing for God, right? Chill a little. Except that it turns out that David's nice thing was actually a little misguided and a little presumptuous and a little big-headed. And we know this because of the pattern, the historic cultural scenario within which this move falls. You see, in the ancient Near East, it was common for kings to build temples for their gods in their capital cities, both to honor those gods, but also to gain honor and distinction for themselves as the ones who had built the temple. And building these temples was a way to domesticate a god, to make him or her accessible, close by, available to help at a moment's notice. Additionally, the kings would go to the temple and they would serve the gods food and drink, which by implication means that the king is the host and the god is the guest. And so now the gods owe a favor in return for this hospitality. So while it does seem like David just wants to do something nice for God, it's also quite possible that there are some selfish motives behind this. A desire to tie God down, to keep him close, to even out the score after God has helped David so much, so that now God is in the position of owing David for this nice thing rather than the other way around. And this nice thing that David wants to do for God might also demonstrate that David has an overly large sense of his own self-importance. Look how far I've come. I can now do something great for God. So we aren't entirely sure the motives behind David's nice thing. But we do know that if he had acted on that desire, it would be a reversal. It would be a turning of the tables from how things had gone so far. The story would have been about David and what David could do for God, when the story has always been and should always be about God and what God does for David. So God steps in and stops David. Stops him from heading down a path that would have led to an even greater sense of his own self-importance and self-sufficiency to a probably insufferable arrogance. And then God reminds David of what has been the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel all along, that God is the center of the story. It was I, God says, who brought you from the pasture. It was I who protected you from your enemies. I made you king over Israel. I gave you victory in battle, and I will make your name great among all the peoples, and I will build you a house. There's a really great play on words that happens in this chapter, because the word for house, bayit in Hebrew, can also be translated as temple or as dynasty. So David lives in a cedar bayit. He lives in a house, a palace. And he wants to build a bayit, a temple for God. But then God promises instead to build a bayit, a dynasty for David. And this bayit, this house, this will be different. This will be far better than anything David could build, even with the best cedars of Lebanon. Because houses that we built, even palaces, no matter how solidly built, no matter how swanky, no matter how luxurious, houses can crumble and fall. You just need to take a look at this week's news to see that houses can crumble and fall in the face of life's storms. So God will do something different. God will build an everlasting dynasty. God will give David a son whose kingdom will reign forever, whose throne, whose house, whose bayit will be indestructible. And these prophecies in the Old Testament, we can think of them as being a series of hills. And so as we look beyond David's time, the first smaller hill that we see in the distance is Solomon, David's son, who will go on to build the temple, who will continue the line and reign of David. So the prophecy is about Solomon. But if we look beyond that first hill to an even greater hill in the distance, peering up over it, we see Jesus, the one who will bring about the eternal, impermeable, ever-reaching kingdom of God, not by building a temple of building blocks and pillars and magnificent cedar planks, but by coming amongst his people, by tabernacling among them, as John writes in his prologue, by tenting among them. Living, says Scott Jose, in the humble nature of that abode of skin, flesh and blood, that would finally spell salvation for all. This interaction between God and David, spoken through the prophet Nathan, is maybe one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. Because it's in this chapter where God makes a covenant with David, makes the covenant with David. Promises that the Messiah will come from his lineage and that his kingdom will never end. Not because of any grand gesture that David will make. Not because David was so good and great and mighty and powerful. Not because David built God a house, but because God is the house builder. Because God is good and great and mighty and powerful. Because this is and always has been God's plan. This is really the only covenant in Scripture that doesn't have stipulations attached to it. It doesn't matter what David does or does not do, what nice things David does for God or what not so nice things he does. Which is good for David, because his winning streak is about to come crashing to an ugly halt. When he gives in to his vain glory and decides that a man's life is disposable and that a woman's body is his for the taking. David's story is about to take a definite turn. But even that won't stop God from using David's lineage as part of his plan to save all of his children, all of whose stories take definite turns. This covenant isn't breakable. This house will stand. And here's the thing that's so mind-blowing about this covenant. You and I are included in it. We are a part of this lineage because, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, we have received a spirit of adoption. And when we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If, in fact, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. We are heirs of the kingdom of God. That promise is secure. No matter what turn our stories take, we are held by God if we profess faith in him. We don't need to make grand, showy gestures to prove our place in the kingdom. We don't need to boast of our faith or our blessings in order to somehow justify to ourselves and to others that we belong. We don't need to build God a temple. God simply invites us to do as David did and to come and sit before him, to rest in him, to rest on his foundation. To listen for the Spirit, because the Spirit dwells within us, our bodies now a temple, a tent moving about our communities, and to pray that the Spirit would lead us and guide us, and then to live in humble obedience as heirs, as citizens of the kingdom. N.T. Wright describes that in this way. You commit yourself to the work of healing and liberation, both actual and symbolic. You commit yourself to freeing slaves, to loosening the bonds of debt, to bringing good news to the poor. And you commit yourself to doing those things not as a grand social action, which you will implement by your own energy and ingenuity, but in the power and with the weapons of the kingdom of God, by prayer and fasting, by truth and righteousness, by the gospel of peace, by faith, by salvation, by the word of God. These are the building blocks of faith. So come and sit before the Lord. Build your life around his love. It is a firm foundation. And so we come before the Lord to pray. And as we do so, I am borrowing and slightly modifying this prayer from the book, Every Moment Holy. And the prayer is called A Liturgy for Those Who Have Not Done Great Things for God. Would you pray with me? How many times have we been told, O Christ, by well-meaning people, that it is our destiny and our charge to go out into the world and do great things for you? How many times in response have we prayed earnestly, asking that you would bring such things to pass, that you would use us mightily for the work of your kingdom? How many times have we then waited expectantly and waited and waited for that great thing, whatever it might be, to be made obvious? How many times have we felt then the gradually settling weight of disillusionment, of disappointment and confusion, when no great thing materialized, when no life-changing opportunity suddenly arrived at our doorstep, when no such moment of call or clarity was ever manifest at all? How many times have we wondered if we needed more faith, more righteousness, more of your Spirit? How many times have we wondered if you have simply judged us unworthy of your service? Oh God, remind us that it is never us who will do any great thing for you, but you, laboring in us and through us, who will accomplish your own good purposes according to the workings of your sovereignty and love. Liberate us from the burden of believing that anything depends upon us. And so liberate us at last to give ourselves to your joyful service in grateful response for the grace you have lavished upon us. Help us live in simple obedience to our King, in long faithfulness to your call, shepherding daily the gifts and tasks and relationships you have entrusted to us, regardless of outcomes and appearances, that we might care for the sick, comfort the grieving, attend to the needy, speak peace to the anxious, and be your hands and feet to all around us. And when we fail to be faithful, as we know we will, remind us of your faithfulness, of your covenant, of your steadfastness, that we might once more live in grateful response for your grace. Thank you for your faithfulness, God. Thank you for doing great things among us. Help us to trust, to rest in you. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our brother, our co-heir, the King eternal. Amen.